Okie dokie. Paul called himself chief among sinners, and so I'm in good company in terms of speaking to people. You know, if I think about my, like when Mr. Rosio asked me to speak, I thought, like, I'm not eligible to speak, I don't think. Like, I haven't reached whatever level you're supposed to attain, or, you know, to be able to speak. But then I thought, well, Paul called himself chief among sinners, and I'd probably call myself the same thing. So I've got 5 minutes to give you something that is as big as the universe and yet is meaningful and that you can take with you. So no problem. My Christianity has changed a lot over the years. You know, I grew up, I became a Christian in about 1978, if you don't count the previous years to that where I was Catholic, and I felt God's voice all the time anyway, even before I became, you know, born again. And so Christianity for me used to be something that was out there somewhere that I was always looking to attain in terms of walking it out in my life. I was always chasing after that thing somehow and somehow never attaining it. And there's something scriptural about that to some extent, but there's something really unscriptural about that too, because once you have Christ, you have the whole thing. And yet I was struggling with how to walk that out and like be a Christian functionally in my daily life. So there's one scripture that kind of changed the whole way that I look at that. And for those of you that know me a little bit better, you know that I sort of fancy myself a poet. I've been writing poetry since I was like 12 or 13 years old. And at some point I thought, I think I'm a poet, when I was like 15 or 16. And so one of the things that fascinates me about poetry is taking these huge concepts and boiling them down into a couple stanzas, where somebody reads these few stanzas, hopefully all in perfect meter and rhyme. For me, I mean, that's the kind of poetry I write. But when you do that, boil this big concept into this little thing, you can give somebody this much of something, and they go away with a story that is this grand, and there's something really interesting, unique, incredible about that to me. So Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. I see this kind of thing that I just described in Scripture, where one of the Pharisees came and asked Jesus what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus had this to say to him: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said the part that's really interesting to me, as if the first two weren't interesting enough: all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So he just said, take the whole story of the law and the prophets, everything you know from the Old Testament that's been building up to my arrival, and you can hang all of that story on two simple commandments: love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. So when I thought about this, I thought, you know, this is kind of interesting, because I've been chasing this Christianity and walking out this Christian life as if it was this series of all these rules and laws and obligations and this stuff that I'm supposed to do. And I felt like I could never do it all. I was always trying to attain it, because if I did this over here, if I like read my Bible a lot at Bible college, well, then I wasn't doing some other spiritual activity, you know, like I should be up on the mountain somewhere, like communing just me and God. And if I was doing that, then I was neglecting something else over here. And so I was like, I was never able to grasp it all. But when I started thinking about this scripture and thought, boy, this is interesting. So he gives us a twofold progression of how to satisfy everything that I was trying to satisfy. And it starts with loving God, with his vertical relationship between you and God. And I thought, okay, what does that mean to love God with all your heart? And I boiled that down for myself into obedience. I think ultimately what God asks of us is obedience. And I thought, okay, so I need to obey God. So what do you want me to obey? And then it occurred to me, he gave us the other part of that in that same verse. He says, first obedience. Well, how am I going to obey? Love your neighbor. The lateral or the horizontal of that is to love your neighbor. So as I thought about that, some more. That whole practical aspect of that took my Christianity from something that was out there and sort of unattainable and made it very attainable and very practical. And as I took that concept and applied it to like all the parables I've read in Scripture, none of the parables end up with the moral of the story being to go perform some spiritual activity of some sort. Rather, the parables are always very practical. There's always some practical solution to things at the end of it that people can do, or typically. I haven't searched every single parable to see if that's true, but I think in general that's true. And so my love for my neighbor, I decided, was best demonstrated through a practical distribution of God's mercy and grace. And so I could be obedient to God just by simply, in practical ways, loving my neighbor by extending God's grace to them. And I thought, boy, I can do that. Like, that takes the whole thing down to something very doable. Not always easy, but doable. So if a neighbor is starving next door to me, I don't just pray that they find food, the spiritual activity. Rather, I go get them a meal and I bring them food, or I invite them over to our table. Or if they have no one to talk to and they're lonely and I know it, I don't go light a candle for them at church and say, boy, those people are lonely. I hope this does something for them. I go and spend time with them and I listen to them. It's very practical. And if they're about to jump from a bridge, I don't even give them a salvation message when they're about to jump from a bridge. I get them down from the bridge first. There's practical things that can be done in that way that supersede at times this high-minded spiritual activity that I feel like also needs to be chased. It's all good to do. But at times, loving your neighbor best is very practical. And so in this very practical way, my spiritual service is done, and I can share the grace and mercy that's been extended to me to my neighbor. So I want to read another scripture here real quickly, Matthew 23:23. I found this interesting. I love when Jesus goes off on the Pharisees. Don't love it as much, since I realize that they seem an awful lot like Christians sometimes. And I was one of them in Bible college, I think. I think I was very pharisaical at some point. And I was one of those high-minded people that was all about the rules and thought everybody else needed to obey them like me. And since that time, I'm not quite as excited about him going off on those people since I'm one of them at times. But I find it interesting, Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." So in other words, you do this religious activity, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So in other words, the high-minded spiritual stuff is great. It's necessary. You have to do it. You foster your relationship with the Lord through those things. But you should have been taking that and sort of channeling it into activity that is practical. That's how the grace is extended to others in the way that it's been extended to you. So see if any of this might ring true for you. I could ask the really challenging question, which I won't because I probably don't want to answer it either, which would be, if I were to ask it, which I'm not, it would be, when's the last time you did something for somebody else in this way? When's the last time you gave up of yourself and said, it's not going to benefit me any? I don't even feel like going over there and talking to this person, but I'm going to do it anyway because the Lord calls me to do it and I want to extend his grace. When's the last time you did that? But I'm not going to ask that. So the question I am going to ask is, if this rings true to you, mow your neighbor's lawn. This is your spiritual act of, this is your act of spiritual service. Send that family you know some money anonymously. This is your spiritual act of service. Or write an encouraging note to someone that you know is struggling. This is your spiritual service. Just let that sit maybe and think about that concept of boiling that whole thing down to the very practical, where you help to extend to others the grace that's been given to you. That's all. Mr. Rosio, who I still call Mr. Rosio after 30 years. Johnson, could I call you Johnson? Okay, he asked me to read the scripture that he's going to preach on next, which, hey, this is a nice progression. We went from Matthew 22 to 23. He's in Matthew 25, and it's Matthew 25, 31 through 46, in order to save his voice. Oh, boy. That's a heavy one. You're talking on that, huh? Okay, the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of these least of these my brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer the Lord, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of these least of these, you did not do it for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Dave was a lot of fun to have for school. Too bad you outgrew it. You know, I was thinking when you talk about poetry, something about poetry that always struck me is poetry is two amazing things that seem contradictory in a way, but they're not. One, poetry is always personal for the person who's writing the poem and hopefully for the person reading the poem. And secondly, poetry, true poetry, is always universal. The personal poetry taps into some kind of universal thing that people can all, you know, relate to. So I think poetry is something that most teenagers, they despise the idea of it. But Dave didn't when he was there. So I had a student, was one of my favorite students who graduated and wrote me back and said that she no longer believes that the world is divided into the lost and the not lost, like I do. And I thought that's sort of too bad, because that's the way God looks at it. Romans 3:10 and 3:23 is very clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. In their own strength, in their own ability, in their own righteousness, nobody makes the final cut. You have to come all the same way, which is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by faith. And if you don't do that, the world is divided into the lost and those who are not lost, those who weren't so smart, but they responded to God's seeking and saving. Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and that means everybody. I'm saying this as a preamble because I feel I've given four scriptures now over the past few weeks, and this is the fifth one that I feel are almost always universally these days misused. So I'm done with the fourth one now, and I'm up to the fifth one. logic would tell you that in order to be the brother of Jesus Christ, you have to be in the family. And you also have to have the same father as the son. Now, all people have a mutual creator, which is God, but that doesn't mean all people have a father, and the Spirit of God indwells us and we can cry out, Abba, Father. The only gateway to that is John 3:7. You must be born again. So all those who are lost are not divided into those who do witchcraft and those who are immoral and all the down and outers. Those people are in that group too, but those who are lost because they might be atheists, and the atheists have become very, very prominent lately in our society, but they're also the religious. The atheists and the religious have in common certain characteristics, and Jesus is saying, in order to be my brother, you must come through this process of coming to the Father through the Son. And I know that's a very, very well-kept secret in America. However, it's absolutely the truth. No one gets saved unless they hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and commit to Jesus Christ, commit to the Father through the Son by means of the gospel. Now, that's, I think, an elementary truth for most of you, but it isn't for most people in society. But I think this, this scripture, Dave was talking about obedience as the hallmark, which is absolutely true. The hallmark that you love God is not that you feel all sentimental or gushy about God. Maybe you do sometimes and maybe you don't sometimes, but the hallmark is that you actually know what God is requiring you to do and do His commandments. So you may feel very, very up and maybe enjoy your worship tapes and all the rest of it, but there's that dividing line, which is, are you willing to obey the Lord when He tells you to do something, especially something that's difficult, something that could be classified as, you know, taking up your cross and following Him. So I feel that in our society, people take a commandment of God, which is to be loving to all people, to be loving and kind to those who irritate you and exasperate you, to be loving and kind to your neighbors, because it's a commandment, because it's something that reflects upon your Savior. It's something that reflects upon your relationship. This passage that Dave just read, and I thought you read it very well, by the way. Really? How long?
3 years.
3 years? You're doing very well. This whole passage is about relationship. There are two groups of people, and this passage of Scripture talks about two groups of people, one who's lost and one who's found. And they both have the same test, and they both ask the same questions. But they're completely different in their makeup, but they're held to the same criterion, and that is that God expects from the Christians. He expects love. He loves us. We're to love Him back, and then we're to love others. We're to do that as a matter of course. That's not a highfalutin thing or a Sunday thing, but it's something that the way we are to live our lives on a daily basis. However, we're doing those things in His name, okay? That glorifies Him. We aren't doing those things to Him. Most people, when they read this passage of Scripture nowadays, almost guaranteed in the evangelical church, and let me stop and say, I think it's very important to combine two scriptures. One, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Anybody who does not have a clear grasp on Scripture, it weakens your functional Christianity. Okay, Dave was telling you how it took him years to figure this out, that he used to be a Pharisee. What are you now? No, you don't have to tell me.
Snowball.
A snowball?
Slovak.
A Slovak?
No.
I can't hear you. It's because the air conditioning is on. Anyway, we are expected to do certain things because we are Christians, but we are to reflect an understanding of the total scope of Scripture. And if you hear something that doesn't ring true, you can compare it Scripture to Scripture and decide whether these Scriptures are being accurately taught or not. And anything that is being inaccurately taught detracts from your Christian walk. Anything that is accurate in your Christian walk, I think, adds to your walk. Two things: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And the second thing is, consider Jesus. No matter where you go as a Christian, you always come back to Jesus Christ. There is no escaping that. Okay, he's the great dividing line of human history. And Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? That's the basis upon which your eternity is decided. Who do you say Jesus Christ is to you? And poetically speaking, Jesus is both universal, but he also must be personal, just like poetry. And like any other relationship, you can cultivate your personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but you cannot bypass Jesus. If you do, you don't have an actual valid relationship with God. So, Jesus is saying in this passage, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and if you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the angels were saying to the people, why are you staring up into the sky watching Jesus go in such awe? Because he will come back in the same way that he left, with the glory of his Father and the holy angels. So we sort of tap back into that thought here in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And this is after the tribulation period, okay? After the period when the Antichrist is already risen, and I've always believed, and I can't prove it to you, but I just believe it. When it talks about the Antichrist and the 666, everyone knows about the 666. It's almost universal. I don't necessarily think that people are going to get a 666 tattooed on their arm. I mean, you'd have to be pretty stupid to see that in the newspaper and say, okay, everyone report down to your local tattoo parlor and everybody get a 666 tattooed, because otherwise you can't sell and you can't buy. Six is the number of man in Scripture. Seven is the number of God in Scripture. So when you go 777, you have the Trinity. When you go 666, you have the supreme manifestation of secular humanism, which is the Antichrist. Now, when the Antichrist appears, you're going to have either an allegiance to Jesus Christ, which precludes that, or you will take an identification mark of some sort. Though I don't necessarily think it's going to be a 666. It's going to be an affiliation and an identification and a surrendering to this Antichrist person who will claim to have all the answers to all the problems, and people will not be able to buy or sell without that mark. Okay, and in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, and you notice that I did not say Revelations because it's Revelation. I still listen for that when I hear people talking about the book of Revelation. There is this group of people, 144,000 of them. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're all Jews. Okay, they're like 144,000 sealed and protected Apostle Pauls who are loosed upon the face of the earth during the tribulation period, and they go out and they minister the gospel all over the earth and get people saved. Now, just like Hitler in Nazi Germany, they try to hunt these people down and do away with them because they're getting all these people saved. But they're all Jews. All 144,000 are Jews. We're talking, I think, in this paragraph here about this particular time. When you wrench this chapter, 31 through 46, out of context, you miss the whole point. Now, here's what most people teach now. That anything you do to somebody who's having troubles, someone who's a down and outer, you're doing it to Jesus. So, like, if you go out on the street and there's some guy there that begs you for money and you give him $5, that's like you gave it to Jesus. You hear this all the time now. It's all over. But it's not true. If you give somebody $5 in the name of Jesus, that does glorify Jesus. I'm not saying that that part isn't valid. But Jesus himself is not disguised as the poor of America. And whenever you see a poor person, you're looking at a disguised Jesus. And whatever you do to that disguised Jesus gets written down in a book to your credit. That's not true. Jesus Christ is far above all of that. And he's talking here about specifically my brothers. And who are his brothers? His brothers are those people who came into the body of Christ. Well, that's after the body of Christ, who came into the kingdom of God the same way we all do, by being born again. If you aren't born again, you do not either see or enter into the kingdom of God. So those people came in the same way. All 144,000 Jews went out in the name of the Lord and ministered the gospel to people. Okay? And during that time period, they will not have the mark of the beast, these people. They will have the wrath of the beast. And they will be killed for the sake of the Lord. During that time period, they will have no way to buy or to sell. They will have no place to stay, nowhere to eat, nothing to do, other than to look to the Lord in faith and to look to the people who will treat them with kindness because they know that they are doing the work of the Lord. And Jesus said, "These people are my brothers." I'll show you some scriptures. Which I think is that are just conclusive as to what the family of God is. But anyway, as all these nations are gathered before him, he has a throne. And nation groups are gathered before him, and they're held accountable after the tribulation for what? In this particular passage, they're held accountable for how they responded to this group of 144,000 faithful witnesses who were ministering to people in the name of Jesus Christ. And anything that people did either against or for those people during this time period is counted as having done it to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. Okay, by doing it to these people, they were doing it to the head of the body, Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that every time you give somebody a nickel, that you're giving a nickel to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is actually above all of this, and he gives us our marching orders and says, look, here's what you are called to do, and this is what will glorify my name. But in this specific historical time frame, these people, 144,000 of them are Jews, and he will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. You notice there's a neat dividing line, and I'm sure the sheep and the goats looked a lot alike. Okay, I mean, one has a mark of the beast on it, but if they would cover that up, other than that, they probably look just like normal, regular people. Romans 3:10 and 3:23, again, let me say, there is none righteous, no, not one, naturally, without God making us righteous. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, really is a treatise on how to trust God for righteousness, how to come into a right relationship with God, which is what righteousness is, and how to do right things in society. That's what righteousness is. We are called to be drawn into this righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way people can get righteousness. Righteousness never comes from the outside in. It comes from God dwelling inside people, and the acts that come from that are righteous acts. No acts that a person does, fasting, wearing a hair shirt, reading the Bible all the time, anything that you do to make yourself righteous, you cannot make yourself righteous. All you can do is be made righteous by your faith in God through Jesus Christ, receiving that by faith and walking in that. And I find that, I don't know, very liberating. And I've said this before, the older I get, the more I love the scripture of not casting the first stone. Because when you get to the place when you realize, when God got me, he didn't get any great deal. And he got a very flawed and fallible person. But still, and I was just thinking about this yesterday, God still loves me anyway. It's like I can't even hardly grasp that God loves me anyway, despite all of my very apparent flaws and failures. But the further you walk with the Lord, the more resolved you are to not be controlled by the flaws and the weaknesses and the failures, because you know what is right and what is wrong. And our society has lost its grasp on sin. Our society doesn't really think almost anything is sin. Where God is very clear on what sin is. And sin is, first of all, an offense to a holy God. Well, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then Jesus said, "I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer. Very specific group. When do we do any of those things? Because they were surprised. And he says, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." It's not going out indiscriminately and just doing nice things to people and say, "I'm doing it to Jesus." That's not what this passage says. It says there's a group of people who are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus calls them my brothers, and anything you did to minister to those people, I count it as you doing it to me. He goes on and says to the same ones, except on verse 41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones." Now that can't be very comfortable for people to hear that from Jesus. "Depart from me, you accursed ones." And they're going, What's with us? I mean, we're nice guys. Why are you so upset at us? And he says, "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked. You did nothing for me." And he goes down again, and they say, "Well, when did that, any of that happen?" And he says, "To the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me." These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. At the end of the tribulation period, now entering the judgment period, these particular group of people will be judged on the fact of how they responded to the gospel going forth from these people during this probably 7-year time period, or maybe 3.5-year time period. They will be held accountable for that 3.5 years on how they responded to the message coming forth. People are always held accountable for the message. I know people don't seem to take that too seriously, but the gospel message holds people accountable always, and it will during this last time in human history. And Jesus will say to these people, the proof that you are lost is not just the mark that you have on your hand, but the fact that you refused to minister to my representatives in the body of Christ, okay? That you rejected me by rejecting them. And even now, there are plenty of people in affluent, happy, comfortable America who reject Jesus by rejecting the gospel message. They think they can find their own way to Jesus, but it's only through the gospel. Okay? Would you go to Hebrews chapter 2? Anyway, I hear this so often taught that anytime you're nice to someone, it's as if you're being nice to Jesus. And if you're mean to somebody, it's like you're being mean to Jesus. If you're kind to somebody and say a kind word, you're saying a kind word to Jesus. That's a theory that someone invented, which has nothing to do with actual biblical Christianity. I take you back to Hebrews 3:1. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession. We are always to be considering Jesus, thinking about Jesus. And Jesus should be growing more precious to us every single day. I mean, there should not be a day that we're not trying to seek him out and squeeze into him. And there should not be a day when he is squeezed out in our affections by something else. My neighbor has this funny looking little dog. And this dog loves me. For some reason, I should have been a dog pastor. Because dogs just like me. This dog, from the first time he met me, he just could not get enough of me. So she was walking her dog, and he won't listen to one thing she says. He's running away, and she's chasing him. So I called him. And he left her and ran right up to me on the porch. And I said, well, I have the gift, the anointing for dogs. She asked me, she said, are you going to be watching a lot of sports tonight? Because the Pirates are on and the Steelers are on. And I had to tell her, you know, I used to be pretty addicted to sports when I was younger. Now, I can watch it or not watch it. I just don't care. It's sort of like Clinton in the Olympics. I just don't care. Because the only thing that really matters to me is my relationship with God through Jesus Christ, my friends, my family, my church. All the other stuff, I really don't care about. I can talk about it with people. So I had to be honest with her and say, I don't plan on spending any time watching sports tonight, probably. But then I had to explain to her why. You know, I got old and I don't care, because she was a sports fan. And I'm thinking, there are so many good things, but when you compare them to the best thing, we should be militantly every day pursuing our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And anything that detracts from that, anything that steals your allegiance, anything that breaks your heart. And I know a lot of people, you know, David Castro got hurt yesterday, the Steelers draft choice, and, you know, hearts are breaking all over Pittsburgh. I don't think I could ever be brokenhearted over a sports celebrity of any sort. However, my heart grows every day softer and warmer toward Jesus Christ, and I want it to be that way. I can't go fast enough or deep enough to come to know the Lord. And every day of my life, I think, I wish I knew you more. I wish I had started sooner. It's all that I think is important in life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him through whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. The one who sanctifies us and the sanctified are all related through our relationship with Jesus Christ. For which reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Who are the brethren? Not just the poor. Just because you're poor, you don't get to be a brethren of Jesus. The poor or the rich or the medium, those are different criteria altogether. Those who are Jesus' brethren have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith. If you have not been sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ through faith, then you are not one of his brethren. And it says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father. One Father. For which reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. You are only a brother of Jesus Christ if you have the same Father. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. All those the Father has given the Son are truly his brothers. Okay? Would you go for a minute to Matthew chapter 10? Usually, people try to drum up Christians doing good works of some sort by saying you're doing it to Jesus. So, like, if you do this, you're doing it to Jesus. Now, if the person is in the family of God, or if the person isn't in the family of God, we are still called to act and to treat them with love. That doesn't change. That's no different. However, there's a strong, strong statement now in the evangelical community that anything you do to people is doing it or not doing it to Jesus Christ. And that does not stand scrutiny of Scripture in Matthew 25. This is Matthew 10, verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus is saying, those people who truly belong to me, as you minister to them, you are ministering to me at that point, but not just because they're in trouble or they're poor or they're needy. It has to be people who are already in relationship with him through faith. Only those who are who are in the body of Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in that. Everybody else falls under Ephesians chapter 2, okay? And I know this is hard for people to grasp sometimes or even want to admit, but in the non-saved group, there are those who are atheists and immoral and all these things, and there are those who are profoundly religious, but they're still not born again. They're very religious. People love religion for some reason. They like the idea of being able to do something to put God in their debt. They're thinking, well, God owes me now because I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this. And none of those things. There are no righteous works apart from your relationship with Jesus Christ. No religious thing. Religion never saved anybody, and it never helped anybody, although it does make people feel better for a season. It makes them feel happy that they're doing a good religious thing. And that's why for most people who are in the ministry, if you're around people and they know you're in the ministry, they won't swear because they think that that would somehow sully you, you know. And it doesn't bother me at all when people swear. I mean, it doesn't tempt me to swear and join in with them, but stopping swearing for 5 minutes because there's somebody around who goes to church doesn't gain you any kind of victory, all right? It comes down to what's in people's hearts. And if Jesus has not won your heart, then your heart's got nowhere to go except south, okay? And we can constantly be feeding our heart things based on the revelation of Christ to people. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 2? This is the human race. Now, remember the student I said who said she no longer believes that the world is divided into the saved and the unsaved. However, unfortunately for her, God does believe that. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. All of those people who are on the wrong side of that dividing line, they're all called children of wrath and sons of disobedience. Even though some of them are very nice, and they're cultured, and they're smart, and they're rich, and they're a lot of other things, they're on the wrong side of the barrier. And when the roll is called up yonder, they're going to be very surprised to find out that all of their religious works amounted to nothing in the sight of God. Only who is Jesus to you? Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We have received, all of us who are born again, we have received a new nature. Our old nature, even though you were trustworthy, courteous, kind, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent, you were still a child of wrath and a son of disobedience until by faith you came to the Father through the Son. And what a fortunate and blessed day that was for all of us. And how many people in our society just don't get it? There's a point when you come and surrender your heart to God through Jesus Christ and say, okay, and I've taught on this different times in the past, that once you're saved, you now belong to God. You now belong to Jesus. It isn't just that he's in service to help you out when you have a need. You actually belong to him. You lose all rights. You have no rights of your own other than the rights that Jesus gives you. You don't belong to you anymore or anybody else. You belong to God. And therefore, he has the right to demand of you what he will. And I think people need to understand that. I think, I've said this a lot of times, but I think in our society, salvation's too easy in the Christian world. All you have to do is raise your hand and come forth in an altar call, and you're in then. And I mean, if your relationships were based that way, if your marriages were that way, you wouldn't have marriages, you wouldn't have families, you wouldn't have anything. I mean, you have to have a relationship that starts at a point, but it's ongoing on a daily basis and grows in depth and in quality. And the older I get, the more I'm very pleased not to cast the first stone, because we're all in the same boat. There but for the grace of God, truly, the grace of God, go I. Among them we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, after every bad thing in the New Testament, a lot of times you have a but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that there's a point in your life when for some reason you actually heard the gospel? And the first part of the gospel is we are all sinners. We all need a Savior. And the only Savior that the Father has sent is Jesus Christ. And you must come to him only on his terms. You can't come superficially. You can't come temporarily. You have to come giving your life to God through Jesus Christ. No give backs. And if you truly have given your life to God through Jesus Christ, there has to be, there will be, there cannot be otherwise, there has to be some sort of fruit. Okay? And if there is no fruit in a person's life, they're probably just religious, or maybe a churchgoer or whatever. Part of the fruit of Christianity is caring about sin and caring about pleasing God and wanting to move toward him and not away from him, wanting to live your life in such a way that you will please him. The thought that any of us, little ants that we are, could live a life that actually pleases God is so revolutionary in concept that we could dwell on it forever, that we could actually live our lives in such a way that our Father is pleased with us and that our elder brother is pleased with us. Those are the primary relationships that we cultivate. Would you go to Matthew 12? Heavy on Matthew today, Dave. Dave, would you mind if I gave you a compliment? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I think you're an excellent speaker. I always did think you were. I mean, I think that as you grow older, and I'm pretty old now, I just think you have a real ability to communicate. You're a wordsmith. You're a communication guy. Very easy to listen to, I thought. I really enjoyed your presentation today. Now, unfortunately, the only two people who are going to hear it other than us in here are the Messinas who get the tape. So, but you have one more group of two to touch, Dave. Matthew 12:46. Now, again, I bring you back to my original thought. This thing in Matthew 25 is about the 144,000 witnesses and those people who treated those people as they would want Christ to be treated. They validly are rewarded for responding to Christ by treating these people that way. But that's not a general statement that just because you are nice to your neighbor, that your neighbor is that Jesus is disguised as your neighbor. And when you're nice to him, you're being nice to Jesus. That's not what the scripture says. Relationships are different. Matthew 12:46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you, which is rather what verse 46 said. 48, but Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Which is a revolutionary statement. You can imagine how revolutionary it was for his mother and his brothers. Because Jesus said, okay, look, there's a new situation dawning now. And he wasn't disavowing his mother, and he wasn't disavowing his brothers. He still had that strong family love for them, I'm sure. But he's saying, new situation now, new family, new deal. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, He is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus said the dividing line in relationship between me and others is, do they do the will of the Father? If they do, by faith, they will enter into the kingdom of God, and they will be my brother, my mother, my sisters, whatever. That relationship now will take place over all other relationships. And I'm sure that for most of you, when you got saved, you still loved your father, you still loved your mother, brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, dogs and cats. However, something happens when you are truly and validly born again, where you are related in a different way to Jesus, to the Father, and to your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. You begin to see them differently. And in a sense, there's a deeper dimension of your feeling for them than there is for your natural brothers and sisters. It's a different ballgame, okay? It's a different kind of love. But God holds us accountable to love one another, and it says that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who rejoice, or to weep, and we're to bear each other's burdens. We're to make an effort to take a stand with people, certainly through compassion and prayer and all the rest of it. The relationship that we have that deepens with the body of Christ is because we all have the same Father, we all have the same brother. And truly, as we minister to one another, it pleases the Father and it pleases our older brother. So that's my fifth scripture that I think that I've talked about, which I think is often misused for people. And a lot of times that scripture, I believe, is used by Christians to manipulate other Christians to do something that they want them to do, a good work. And so they're saying, okay, if you do this, you're actually doing it to Jesus in disguise. And I do not believe that to be true or accurate or scripture. And for that reason, it needs to be rejected. Let us end in prayer. And then, Dave, Marie Antoinette, what did she say? Then let them eat cake. Father, we come in Jesus' name and we bless you and thank you that there was a moment in all of our histories where we recognized that we needed a Savior and that you are that Savior. And from that moment on, we've come to you endlessly. Every time we have a need or a problem or a desire, we come to you. And I thank you, Lord, that we can always trust you to be there because we come through the shed blood of Christ by that mighty name. I just ask you, Lord, to minister to the people in this group here today. Any area of their lives, any areas of problems or blessings or whatever, Lord, you desire to share each and every area of our lives. I just ask, Lord, that you'd minister to all of us and give us an ability to love one another in a sincere way and give us an ability, Lord, to love you in a deeper way day by day. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.